In the parables that Jesus told, and this morning we're going to look at the parable of the doctor. And we're doing kind of a survey of the book of Matthew. And so we're going to kind of look at this beginning chapters in an overview. So here's an overview of the first 10 chapters. We talked about what Jesus said in chapter 7 last week, but here's kind of a quick outline. The first four chapters, Matthew gives us the presentation of the king. Jesus, or Matthew, wants everyone to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited king. And so these first four chapters deal with the presentation of the king. The chapters 5, 6, and 7 deal with the principles of the kingdom. And it's in these chapters that we see the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule. And these life-changing principles in these chapters. Then chapter 8, Matthew begins to show us the power of the king. And as we look at Matthew chapter 8, it begins with a very interesting event. Now, this event that Matthew describes was not the first of Jesus' miracles, but it's the one that he wants to emphasize. And I think it's very interesting that Matthew puts this one first. It's the story of this man who has leprosy. And we're just going to kind of touch base as we go through the chapter on these different acts of power that we see in the life of Jesus. But there was this man who had leprosy. And as you may or may not know, leprosy was a very contagious, dreadful disease during the time of Jesus. It had the same emotional connection that we may think of when we think of the disease of AIDS. People who had the disease of leprosy were considered outcasts. Because it was so contagious, they couldn't even live in the city. They couldn't live in the villages, or they couldn't live with their families. They were sent outside of the village or outside of the town. They had to live in what they called leprosy colonies. And if you've studied this disease, of course, it's a very terrible, disfiguring disease. People who had leprosy would have open sores on their body, on their arms. Sometimes the open sores would be so terrible that you could see right down to the bone. And so they lived with this terrible disease. And if they traveled about, they would have to yell and warn people that they were coming. If they didn't warn people, they could be stoned to death because people had such a fear and dread of this disease. Evidently, someone told this person suffering from leprosy about Jesus. And it's quite possible that this person who suffered from leprosy stood at a distance and listened to Jesus teach. He stood at a distance and watched Jesus as he healed the sick. And somehow God gave him the grace and the courage to come forward and approach Jesus. He comes right up to Jesus and falls down on his knees before Jesus and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me well." Jesus says, "I am willing." And Jesus does the unthinkable. He touches the untouchable. He reaches down and actually touches this man with leprosy, and instantly this man is healed. He jumps up. He's so excited. Jesus tells him not to tell anyone, but he tells him to go to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifice for one healed of leprosy. Now, this is very interesting. And it's very interesting because in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, the entire chapter is dedicated as to what the priests were to do in offering a sacrifice for someone who is healed of leprosy. Now, what's also interesting is that, God gave those laws to Moses around 1400 B.C., so now here we are in the time of Jesus. During that entire 1400 years, no Jew had ever been healed of leprosy. And so that procedure in Leviticus chapter 14 has just been sitting there for 1400 years. No priest has ever used it. In the history of time, there was only one who was healed of leprosy. Do you remember who it was? It was Naaman, right? And he was not a Jew. He was a Syrian. And so I want you to think and imagine what happens here. Now, we've talked about this a few years ago, but let's review it. So Jesus tells this guy to go and offer the sacrifice for the healing of leprosy. So he goes to Jerusalem, and just imagine what happened. He goes up to the temple. He stands in line with everyone else who's standing in line to present their offering, their sacrifice to God. And there's one guy here, and probably the priest turns to him and says, "Okay, what are you doing here?" "Well, I'm here to make a guilt offering." "Okay, fine. You go stand over there." The next guy comes up. What are you here for? Well, I'm here to offer a thank offering. Okay, fine. You go stand over there. Next guy comes up and he says, why are you here? Well, I'm here to make an offering for a vow. Okay, fine. You stand over here. And then this guy comes up and he says, I'm here to make an offering for the healing of leprosy. And can you imagine the reaction of the priest in Jerusalem? He's thinking, what? Say that again? I've been healed of leprosy. Oh, come on, get out of here. Next. No, I'm real. I was healed of leprosy. And his mother's probably right there. She came with him. I'm just guessing because that's what good Jewish mothers do. And she says, yes, this is my son. He had leprosy and he was healed by Jesus of Nazareth. And they're scratching their head. They're thinking, well, there is something in the Old Testament. There is something in the law of Moses that says we're supposed to do. We better go look it up. And so they go through this procedure. And you can bet that the word spread like wildfire among the priests in Jerusalem, that someone had come to offer a sacrifice for the healing of leprosy. Jesus specifically made this guy go to Jerusalem. He's setting the religious culture on alert. He's letting them know that God is doing something new in Israel. He's letting them know that the King, the Messiah, has come. And it's interesting to think, God's got a sense of humor. He gave this law to Moses knowing that they'd never use it until the Messiah came. And then they would use it. And so we see in this passage the power of the King to heal the incurable disease. The next thing that happens in chapter 8 is that there's a Roman centurion who sends a messenger to Jesus. And this messenger asks Jesus to come and heal this servant of the centurion. This Roman centurion heard about Jesus. He sends this messenger, and then he sends another messenger, and he tells Jesus, don't even come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And then the centurion says this, because I'm a man under authority, and I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to one, come, and he comes. I say to one, do this, and he does it. So just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. And so Jesus is in awe. He said, I've never seen anyone in all of Israel have faith like this Roman centurion. And so Jesus stops. He doesn't go to the centurion's house. He gives the command to heal the servant. The messenger goes home. Evidently, it was a pretty long journey. And when he gets home, he finds out that the servant was healed at the exact time that Jesus gave the command. And so here we see the authority and the power of the King over human events. Next, Jesus visits the disciple Peter in his home. And Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And so Jesus goes up, touches his mother-in-law, and heals her. And he not only heals her, but gives her the energy to get up and serve. And she gets up and serves them dinner. While they're eating dinner, they hear this commotion outside. Someone goes to the front door, opens the front door, and the entire city is there on the front lawn. And so Jesus goes out, and it says that he healed them all. In other words, there was no sickness, no injury that Jesus could not heal. So here we see the power of the King, that his power is unlimited. If Jesus were to be here today, he could walk through the hospital and completely clean it out. Everybody would be going home. That's what happened in the front yard of Peter's home. Jesus healed them all and demonstrated the unlimited power of the King. Then in chapter 8, Matthew describes Jesus getting in a boat and he crosses the lake. While they're crossing the lake, Jesus is exhausted, so he takes a nap in the back of the boat. This huge storm arises on the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. These huge waves are crashing into the boat. Jesus has got to be soaking wet. The guys are in there bailing water out of the boat. And these expert fishermen, these expert seamen, finally realize that they're in big trouble. And so they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, wake up. Don't you realize that we're perishing? Jesus sits up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. With his command, the seas stop. And instead of these huge mountainous waves, the sea is smooth as glass. The scripture describes it as a great peace across the sea. And so we see the power of the King over nature, over the physical atmosphere of the world. Then, next, Jesus gets to the other side of the lake, and there's a man there possessed by a demon. Actually, he's possessed by many demons. And he is so possessed and so uncontrollable that the men of the town there tried to subdue him by putting iron collars around his wrists and neck and ankles. And he just busts them open because of this demonic strength that he's possessed with. Jesus commands the demons to leave this man, heals this man, and so we see in this incident the power of the king over the demonic world. And then we come to chapter 9. And I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 9. The beginning of the chapter says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, here's Matthew chapter 9. It says, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Now, what is his own town? At this particular time, his own town is not Nazareth. That's where he grew up. His own town is Capernaum. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he was baptized by John the Baptist and after the temptation in the wilderness, went to Capernaum and set up his headquarters in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a seaport city on the Sea of Galilee. Pretty large town, a wealthy town because of the large fishing industry. There was a Roman garrison there. So it was a, quote, law-abiding citizen under the domination of Rome. And the first incident that Matthew reports as Jesus returns is this incident where these people bring to him someone who is paralyzed from the neck down. And Jesus does something unheard of, something that astounds especially the religious leader. He not only heals this paralytic, but he forgives his sins. Now, who can forgive sins but God? And so Jesus places himself in the position of deity and heals this man's sins. And then it's interesting to note that it's after this incident that Matthew talks about his own experience of being called by Jesus. So look with me in verse 9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. And then it says that Jesus says to him, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about Matthew, the man. Okay, Matthew the man was Matthew was a tax collector. His original name was Levi. And there's a couple of things that you should know about tax gatherers. Of course, they worked for the Roman government. There was actually two kinds of tax collectors. There was the head guy, and then this head guy would hire other guys on the second tier who would sit in the booths and collect the tax. There were basically two kinds of tax collectors, those who collected property tax and income tax, and then there were those who collected taxes for business license and toll tax and that kind of thing. We know from the Greek words that Matthew, or Levi, was one of those guys on the second tier because he worked at a booth. So in other words, he may work at a booth, and people would come up to this booth before they could walk on this road and go into the city. They had to pay a tax at this booth. And, of course, the people didn't like tax collectors. They didn't like paying this tax. And here's the way it worked. The tax collectors kept a strict record of who came to their booth, who walked down this road. And so these tax collectors were fantastic record keepers. The city of Rome wanted a fee for every person who walked on that road or who bought a business license to sell their goods in the city. So let's say, for example, the city of Rome wanted $50 for every license. Well, they didn't care how much the tax collectors collected. They just wanted their $50. And so the tax collectors would often charge way over $50, let's say, if that was the, you know, they would charge $80 or $100, sometimes $150. And so, in other words, they charged whatever amount that they wanted to charge in order to live at the lifestyle that they wanted to live at. And so the people hated them. They viewed them as crooks. They viewed them as tyrants. They viewed them as oppressive people who were just taking advantage of the common folks to make themselves rich. And so Matthew was a part of this this group of tax gatherers that was looked down upon by the people of Israel. Now, obviously, when Jesus calls Matthew, Jesus had been in the city of Capernaum for about 6 to 9 months. Matthew obviously had heard about Jesus. I'm sure that he listened to Jesus speak, perhaps even saw Jesus heal someone. And from the descriptions of Jesus in the previous chapters, we know that that when Jesus would speak, thousands of people would come to hear Jesus. In fact, at this particular time in history, Jesus began to go out in the countryside because it was less crowded there. And entire cities would empty out to go hear Jesus. Now, folks didn't punch time cards in those days. So everyone was pretty much responsible for his own trade, his own career. And here in this fishing village, I want you to think that many of these people, they would make decisions like this. Well, I know I'm a fisherman. I know that I need to fish, but you know what? I'm not going to work today. I'm going to go hear Jesus. Others would say, well, you know what? I'm not going to go sit at the tax booth today. I'm going to go hear Jesus. I'm not going to work on the farm today. I'm going to go hear Jesus. I'm not going to work in the garden today. I'm going to go hear Jesus. I'm not going to go work in the shop today. I'm going to go hear Jesus. And so there was this excitement to listen to the words of Jesus. And I'm sure that Matthew was caught up by that. And so you could ask the question, why would Matthew leave a lucrative business to follow Jesus? Well, I'm sure that it's because he heard Jesus speak. And as he listened to Jesus speak, he never heard anyone speak like Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke with such power, with such authority. He spoke in such a way that it would touch your heart. It would illuminate your mind. It would give you insight on what was going on around you. You'd listen to Jesus speak, and it would give you insight on yourself and what God is like. He watched Jesus heal the sick, and I'm sure he was convinced no one has the power that Jesus has. He heard the stories, and he knew that there was no one like Jesus. He was in awe of Jesus. He was in awe of everything Jesus did and said. I'm sure that he followed Jesus because, like that paralytic, he experienced the forgiveness of God. He experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. And he was so excited to be free from the guilt of sin, to live a life with a clear conscience. He was so excited to follow Jesus. He probably followed Jesus because he saw that Jesus valued him and cared about him. He probably followed Jesus because he was convinced that this Jesus was the King, the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And so he realized that there could be no greater adventure than to follow Jesus. He realized that there could be no greater honor than to follow Jesus. He realized that there could be no greater calling in life than to follow Jesus. And so he gladly sets aside this lucrative business and follows Jesus. And so he's so excited that he throws this big celebration. And you can know that the word got around town. The word got around town that Levi, the tax collector, was leaving his business and following this Jesus of Nazareth. And there's this huge celebration. Now, before we take a look at this celebration, I would like to suggest to you that the reasons that Matthew followed Jesus are the same reasons that we should follow Jesus. We should follow Jesus because no one has ever spoken like he spoke. And as we ourselves read the words of Jesus, we'll see that his words will enlighten our mind and our heart. As we watch Jesus, we'll see that his power is unlimited. We'll see his power work in the scriptures, and we'll see and recognize his power working in our own life and the lives of others. We will, ourselves would be in awe of Jesus. We'll want to be with him. We ourselves will experience the eternal forgiveness that only comes from the eternal Savior. And we'll want to follow him. We'll come to know that God's plans for us are good. And we'll ask the question, why would we want to follow anyone else? I mean, really? Why would we want to follow our own selfish desires? It gets us in trouble every time. Why would we want to follow our friends? I mean, they're nice, but they don't love us perfectly like Jesus does. Why would we want to follow the world? The world puts us down. The world tells us we're just an accident, a result of evolution. That we're just an accident and that life has no meaning. The world just wants our money to spend on the things of the world. Why would we follow the world? We too need to recognize that there is no greater adventure than to follow Jesus. There is no greater honor than to follow Jesus. There is no greater calling than to follow Jesus. And we should set aside anything that keeps us from following Him. Jesus is the one and only one who loves us perfectly. He will never fail us. And so Matthew realized that, and he's celebrating. He's excited. He throws this big party. He invites all his friends, and they have this big celebration at his house. Now, before we look at this celebration, I need to give you kind of a quick history lesson. Now, you'll remember that in around 600 B.C., the nation of Israel was conquered by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And Scripture is very clear. They were conquered and taken into captivity because of their idol worship. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them and to tell them that it was ridiculous for them to be involved in this idol worship. He sent his prophets to bring them back to the true and living God. For the most part, they didn't listen to these prophets. And in fact, they mistreated these prophets. Some of them they stoned, some of them they tortured, some of them they killed. And they were so into this idol worship that God finally had to put a stop to it. Now, this idol worship that we're talking about, you look into the and you study what went on in this idol worship, that the Jews were actually so into idol worship that they actually burned their children alive on these altars to these idol gods. And the immorality and, I wouldn't even want to mention here. And so God deports them to Babylon. And then you'll remember that somewhere around 500 B.C., there was a king, a Persian king, Cyrus, who allowed the Jews to go back to the land. And so Ezra brought a group of people back to the land, and Ezra got a group of people together to record the Word of God, to preserve the Word of God, and to teach the Word of God to the people as they returned to Israel. Now, the reason Ezra thought this was so important was that he wanted to make sure that these Jews going back to the land would not get back into idol worship, because there were idol worshippers in the land at that time when they returned. And so these scribes, as they were called, preserved the Word of God, studied the Word of God, and taught the people the Word of God. Now, because of their concern that the nation of Israel would not go back into idol worship, they began to make up new laws to help people keep God's laws. For example, God's law says, do not marry an idol worshiper. Well, they wanted to make sure that everybody kept that law. They wanted to make sure that everybody kept God's law and not marry an idol worshiper. So they came up with some more laws. And these more laws went something like this. You may not associate with an idol worshiper. You may not talk to an idol worshiper. You may not go into an idol worshiper's home. You may not, heaven forbid, have a meal with an idol worshiper. Now, in the Middle East, having a meal with somebody was very important, not like here in the United States. You know, we go in the food court, we'll sit anywhere, sit with anybody. But in the Middle East, when you have a meal with somebody, you're saying something very important. When you have a meal with somebody, you're developing a bond with that person you're eating with. You are forming an alliance with that person that you have a meal with. A meal was a very important thing. That's why Jesus began his covenant with a meal, the Last Supper. In the eyes of the Jews, a meal was a very important bond or alliance. And so they had very strict laws that you could not eat or even associate with idol worshippers or non-Jews. And so over the years, as they, tried to separate themselves from the idol worshippers, they made more and more laws. So by the time we get to the life of Jesus, they had hundreds and hundreds of laws. Eventually, these laws were written down in a document called the Talmud. And they held the Talmud equal with the Scriptures. And also, about 100 years before Jesus' ministry began, a group of Jewish laymen would get together with the scribes and they would learn all these laws. And these laymen became known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees literally means to separate. So these Pharisees were separatists. And it was their purpose and their passion to keep the Jews separated from these idol worshippers. And not only did they want to keep these people separated from the idol worshippers, but they wanted to separate themselves from anyone who did not keep all their laws. Now, another group of people developed that were very prominent during the time of Jesus, and these were Jews who worked for the city of Rome. They were called Herodians. They were called Herodians because they worked for King Herod. And so the Pharisees, because these Jews worked for idol worshippers, you know, the city of Rome, or the empire of Rome, they kind of put them in the same category as idol worshippers. Even though they weren't idol worshippers, even though they were Jews, they put them in the same category as idol worshippers because they didn't keep the laws of the Talmud. They didn't keep all these man-made laws. Now, the reason that is significant is because, what is Matthew? Matthew isn't a Herodian. He's a tax collector. He works for Herod. And so these Pharisees viewed Matthew and anyone else who didn't keep their laws as sinners. So here Matthew throws this big party, and then these party poopers, the Pharisees, show up. And they're looking at Jesus, and they're looking at Matthew and all the sinners inside this house, and they're very upset. They're very upset because, first of all, they're noticing that Jesus is not keeping their law. He's going into the house of a sinner. And so they ask this question: why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I'd like you to look at the verse. Look at verse 10. It says, while Jesus was having dinner, now you see, he's in big trouble now. He's having dinner with a sinner. He's having dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, did you notice that the Pharisees, they asked his disciples. They didn't ask Jesus. Now, why didn't they ask Jesus? Why didn't they go straight to Jesus? Well, the reason is because Jesus is in the house, and they're not going in the house. Because if they go in the house, they're going to break one of their own laws. So at this time, you know, Jesus has hundreds of disciples. I'm sure some of them are in the house and some are outside the house. And the Pharisee probably asked one of the disciples outside the house to go in and ask Jesus, why is he eating dinner with these sinners? And so Jesus gives his answer, and his answer is threefold. And I want you to notice the tone of the question. The tone of the question is kind of like a highway patrolman who stops you when you've been speeding. You know, it would be like driving with Jesus. Jesus is driving, and Jesus runs a red light. And so you turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, why did you run that red light? So in other words, their viewing, their tone is that he has broken the law. That's their tone. What's the real question? The real question is, how can you be pleasing to God and break the law and associate with sinners? Sinners are enemies of God, so whose side are you on? That's really the real question here, isn't it? Now, it's very important for us as Christians to look at the procedures and the attitudes of Pharisees. You want to know why? Well, the Pharisees, who were they? They were the religious people of their day. Now, who's the religious people of our day? Well, we are. And so it's very important for us to look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees were into separation. I've noticed that many Christians are into separation. I mean, after all, there's not a whole lot of us who hang out at the club, is it? And you parents, how many of you parents would let your kid go to a party where you knew there was going to be drinking, unbelievers? Would you let them go? Well, the priests, or there's a problem with separation. Sometimes people who separate themselves start looking down their nose at others who aren't like them. And that's kind of what happened with the Pharisees. When the Pharisees would walk down the street, the people who didn't keep their laws would scatter. And the Pharisees liked that. In other words, the Pharisees repelled others. Jesus, on the other hand, attracted others. Think about that. Jesus spent time with the people. People sensed that he cared for them. He didn't condemn them. Now I want to ask you, as a religious person, do you repel people or do you attract people like Jesus did? Now, their question is really not a question, but it's an accusation. And here's the accusation. The accusation is, a little too far. And now I'm lost. I'll have to look at my notes. So the accusation is, you are an enemy of God. You don't deserve the right to be a teacher. What you're doing is obviously wrong. That's their accusation. And so Jesus' answer is threefold, and here's his answer. He says, it's not healthy. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Then he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Then he says, for I have not come to call righteous, but sinners. Now, you see this in Scripture, this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. And here's what usually happens. The Pharisees bring this accusation or this question to Jesus. Jesus answers them. And then the Pharisees, they all get together and they have this little huddle. And they kind of talk about what Jesus says. And together they come up with an answer or a rebuke to Jesus. And so I'm sure that's what happened this night. All the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees got together in their little huddle. And they're saying, okay, what did he say now? He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So who's the sick? Okay, the sick, that's obviously got to be the sinners, right? So he's not talking about us. And now he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So he must be calling himself a doctor. So is he saying that he's a doctor and he's going to help sinners? I've never heard of such a thing. That's ridiculous. That's totally whack. I can't believe it. He's a wacko to be even thinking about doing that kind of thing. Well, what else does he say? Well, he says, I desire mercy. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, he's quoting from the Bible. Where is that? I don't know, man. Well, it must be one of the minor prophets. Yeah, well, he probably took it out of context. Yeah, when we get back to the synagogue, let's look that up. In fact, maybe we better hold off until we look it up and talk to Rabbi Hillel. And so there's this discussion going on. And what about that last thing that Jesus said? For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, that's obvious. I mean, we're the righteous. So he's saying that he's not here to call us. He's here to call sinners. Oh, man, I can't believe it. And so maybe there's one guy in the huddle who says, well, there's really no law against helping sinners, is there? What are you, nuts or something? Whose side are you on? No, there's nothing wrong with helping sinners, but that's not the way you do it. You don't go into their house. Well, here's what Jesus should be doing. He should be calling them out of the house. He should be sending them to Jerusalem, to the temple, so that they can offer a sacrifice for their sin. That's what he should be doing. He shouldn't be in their house. And so there's this discussion going on. Now, I like for us to take a look at what Jesus said. Because Jesus, in his answer, reveals the supernatural wisdom of God. It's awesome to think about what he says. And he answers in a parable. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, what Jesus does is that he appeals to a higher law. Let's go back to the previous example. If you were driving with Jesus and Jesus ran a red light and you turned to him and said, Jesus, why did you run the red light? Well, Jesus said, well, duh, it's obvious. I'm driving an ambulance and I've got a sick guy in the back and I've got my siren going and I'm headed for the hospital. It's perfectly legal for me to run that red light. Jesus says he's a doctor. It's perfectly legal for him to help and be the sinners. Now, I'd like you to think about that doctor thing. What does a doctor do? Well, a doctor makes a diagnosis, and the doctor provides a cure. Well, first of all, Jesus, the great physician, he didn't look at people as hopeless outcasts and needed to be condemned. He saw people who were desperately sick in need of help. Jesus wasn't separate from the people. He spends time with his patients, the people of the world, and Jesus has examined mankind and made a diagnosis. We're all sinners. And you know, it's interesting that the Bible describes sin as a sickness. It's in Isaiah chapter 1. It's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "For the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick." So all of us are infected with this sickness that God calls sin. Now, I like to remind you that some sicknesses are obvious. For example, if you have the measles, you know you got these red bumps all over you. But not all sicknesses are obvious. Now, I'm sure the Pharisees were looking at these tax collectors, and it was obvious that they're sinners in their mind. But some people's sickness is not so obvious. I remember 30 years ago when Linda and I were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, there was a young lady on our staff team. She was married. She was in her late 20s. She looked very healthy. She was attractive, but she had cancer, and she died within the year. And so at this party, there is two kinds of sick people. There are those whose sickness is obvious, like maybe the ones in Matthew's house, and then there are those whose sickness is not so obvious. The Pharisees did all the right things. They looked good on the outside, but they still had anger, jealousy, selfishness in their heart. And so they had the same disease. And Jesus, think about this, as the doctor, makes the perfect diagnosis, the problem of sin. He provides the perfect forgiveness, or the perfect cure, which is forgiveness. And think about this. He not only makes the diagnosis, he not only provides the cure, he pays the bill. How many of you go to a doctor and the doctor pays your bill? Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be cured. Now think about it. If, let's say for example, you needed a heart transplant. You know how much heart transplants cost? Over $900,000. Let's say that you needed a heart transplant, you had no insurance. There's no way that you could pay for that operation. You are doomed to die. So the doctor comes to you and says, well, you can have a heart transplant, but only if you let me pay for it. But, you know, don't miss it. Now the guy has a choice. He can either reject the offer and die or accept the offer and live. And so don't miss it. There are two kinds of people that Jesus cannot cure of their illness. One is the one who will not admit that he is sick. In other words, the person who will not admit that he's sinful. And secondly, the one who will not trust Jesus. That person can never be healed. That person can never experience the forgiveness, the eternal cure that Jesus provides. And then Jesus says this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus quotes from Hosea 6, verse 6, the passage that Dick read this morning. And it's interesting because as you heard it, that passage deals with spiritual adultery. And so Jesus says, go learn what the Word of God does. In other words, Jesus is saying, your argument is not with me. Your accusation is not against me. Your argument, your accusation is against God Himself. Go see what God likes. Go see where the heart of God is. You see, God doesn't have anything against sacrifice. God has something against sacrifice if it's done with the wrong motive. If you sacrifice so that you can, in your own eyes, prove yourself better than others, then God has a problem with that. If you sacrifice because you want to separate yourself from others, God has a problem with that. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Now, I can see this now, and I want to set the record straight, because some of you, maybe if you're only half listening to this message, you might do something like this. You might walk out of here, and maybe a few days from now, you'll come home from work, you'll drive home, and you'll stop off at the market, And while you're at the market, a buddy will drive up, and he'll get out of his car and he'll say, "Hey, why don't you come over with me? Let's go up to Bailey's and, you know, have a few drinks." And you'll say, "Well, no, I can't really do that. I've got to, you know, going to join my family for dinner." "We won't be there very long. Just come on with me. We'll have a good time." So he goes up to Bailey's, and he ends up spending, you know, 5 hours there. He gets home at 11 o'clock at night, and he's drunk. And his wife says to him, "What are you doing? Why did you, you know, spend all night at Bailey's?" And he'll say, "Well, Pastor Rick says we're supposed to spend time with sinners. So I'm just following the biblical example." Now, I want to set the record straight here. Matthew followed Jesus. Jesus didn't follow Matthew. It was Matthew's desire to become like Jesus. It wasn't Jesus' desire to become like Matthew's life in the past. I ask you parents, you know, would you let your kids go to a party where you knew there'd be drinking and where there'd be unbelievers? Well, I would think that you would say no to that, but you would send your kids to a party if you knew Jesus would be there. You would send your parents to a party if you knew that Jesus was going to be honored there, and that the purpose of that party, even though there were going to be unbelievers there, was going to be to celebrate the life of one who had converted to Christ and was going to follow Jesus. And that's what's going on at this celebration at Matthew's house. It's honoring Jesus, and it's celebrating the changed life of Matthew. And then Jesus makes this statement, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'm sure that stopped the Pharisees cold. Now, do you know why Jesus didn't come to call the righteous? It's because there are no righteous. That's what Scripture says from beginning to end. In Psalm 14, verse 1, "There is not one who does good, no, not one." Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 7, Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So in other words, all of us, all of humanity, have been infected with this sin, this disease called sin. And Jesus is the one and only one who can provide the cure, eternal forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness can only come from the eternal God. He not only forgives us, but gives us a new heart. And so Matthew, he opted for the heart operation. And Jesus paid for it. God desires to forgive and give a new heart to everyone who will acknowledge their sin and trust Him and follow Him. Now, I'd like to share a bonus with you. I shared this with the high school students last Sunday night, and I'd like for us to talk about it. As we look at Jesus' answer, I mean, it's incredible. And you really do see the awesome supernatural wisdom of God in the words of Jesus. And, you know, when you look at a passage, especially a narrative, it's helpful to look at the different people in this narrative. And the people in this narrative, well, there's the tax collectors and the sinners who openly rebel against the law. There's the Pharisees who have deceived themselves and think that they don't need Jesus. Then there's Matthew, who's excited about following Jesus, who's experienced the forgiveness of God. And then there's, of course, Jesus himself. And so it's helpful to look at each person or each group of people and say, well, am I like that? And then it's right to ask, well, who do I want to be like? And I would hope that all of us would want to be like Matthew. Because we look at Jesus and we think, well, I could never be like that. I mean, he was the Son of God. That's why he had this supernatural wisdom. We could never have that supernatural wisdom unless we had a deep knowledge of the Word of God and we were filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that you could have the supernatural wisdom of God if you had a deep knowledge of the Word of God and you were filled with the Holy Spirit? I believe we can. And there's an example of it in Scripture. It's in Acts chapter 6. So would you turn with me? This is our bonus passage for this morning. It's in Acts chapter 6. Now, you'll remember the story in Acts chapter 6. You remember that the new church had a problem. The apostles were spending their time helping and serving, and there were a group of women who were not being served. And so the apostles got together and they came up with a plan. And they decided that they were going to pick a group of men who would wait on tables and do the serving. And who did they pick? They picked seven men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had this job, this task of waiting on tables. Maybe we'll have that opportunity and privilege in a few minutes in our potluck. But one of those men was Stephen. Now, look at verse 8. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Now, look at the next verse. Opposition arose. That's what was happening to Jesus. Jesus was doing his ministry, and opposition arose. So here's the new church. They're proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And in the midst of the ministry of the new church, opposition arose. However, from members from the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So there's these out-of-town Jews that are in Jerusalem, and they're opposing the new church. It said that these men began to argue with Stephen, just like the Pharisees wanted to pick an argument with Jesus. They were accusing Stephen. But look at what the next phrase says in verse 10. "But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." So here's an example. Stephen, who had a deep knowledge of the Word of God and filled with the Spirit, and he had that supernatural wisdom so powerful that these men could not argue with him. They could not stand before him. That's the type of strength and power that God desires to work in our own lives as we trust him, as we grow deep in the knowledge of his word, and as we follow him in the fullness of his Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven,